Father, tonight, as we get into your word, so thankful for the great privilege I have to open up this book and just allow you to speak to us. Lord, whether it is Pastor Rob or myself in this pulpit, Lord, we know we want you to teach us. We want your spirit to instruct us, for you know us intimately from the inside out. And so as we begin to dive into your word tonight, may you do the work in our hearts that needs to be done. We love you. We thank you. We give you the glory you so deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love these nights. Love, love, love these nights. Starting a new book. And this is one of my favorites in the Old Testament because the stories in the book of Judges, they are good and they are gruesome. They are gruesome. Headlines such as family feud leaves over 60 brothers dead, or powerful government leader caught in a love nest, or girls at a party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Those are not headlines from the USA Today. Those are headlines from the book of Judges. Wait, you say you like this book? Yes, not because people are getting dismembered or forced to marry strangers, but because this book has very few dull moments. And the stories are rich and they provide much for us to think through and consider. Little background before we get into the book tonight. This is our first study in the book of Judges, so we want to do this. The title, of course, is Judges. And the reason it's called Judges is because it reflects the type of leadership that was placed on Israel from the time that the elders that ruled with Joshua, when they kind of died off the scene, until 350 years later, till the time of King Saul, the first king over Israel. In that 350-year time frame in the nation of Israel, the nation was ruled by judges. And that's where we get our title for this book. But please, get out of your mind this picture of guys in black robes or girls in black robes, you know, sitting in a bench with a gavel and, you know, order, order. Not that kind of judge. Think more of deliverer. Think more of a general. Think more of someone who is just being used to fight battles. And then in times of peace, they would be civil leaders. So the title is Judges. Secondly, we kind of want to consider who wrote this book. Who wrote the book of Judges? Now, as we've been trekking through the Old Testament so far for a year and a half or so on Wednesday night specifically through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so far the authorship's been really clear. I believe with all of my heart that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm convinced. You may not be. I'm convinced. My poor Bible college students just had to sit through a two-hour lecture on why Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So if you'd like to, we could do that tonight. No, we'll move on. Just take my word for it. Moses wrote the first five books. And the evidence that Joshua wrote Joshua is equally impressive. However, Judges, the first time going through the word, there's no real internal evidence. It doesn't say anywhere that this guy wrote this book. However, the Babylonian Talmud, which is the original commentary on the Old Testament, written by those guys who lived closest to the actual writing of the books, those guys let us know that Samuel the prophet, the guy who will eventually anoint Saul, the first king of Israel, and then anoint David, the second king of Israel, that guy, Samuel, wrote the book of Judges. Now, again, we don't have any evidence in the book that that's so, but there's no evidence that that's not the case, especially when you consider the time frame in which this book had to be written. It was written between two major events in Israel's history. It had to be written, number one, Bible students, you might not care about this yet, but if you are, write it down. Number one, it had to be written after Israel had a king. Because all throughout the book it says, in those days, speaking of the book of Judges, in that time there was no king in Israel. What does that tell you? That when they're writing it, we do have a king now. So it had to be after Israel had a king. And then the other bookend of that, it had to be before David went to Jerusalem and won it for the nation of Israel. That happened early in his kingship because the book of Judges also says that Jerusalem was under Jebusite control until this day. In other words, until the time of writing. So it had to start after Israel had a king, but before David had been king very long, because he took over the city of Jerusalem and won it for Israel. And guess what that gives us? That's prime Samuel territory. That's when he lived. That's when he ministered. That's when he was a spiritual authority over the nation. So I think we're safe to say Samuel is the author of the book of Judges. So we got the title, we got the author. Now why? Why? Why does God have to raise up these judges? What's going on in the nation of Israel that produces the content in this book? Oh, understand it. 14 times, not once or twice or three, but 14 times in this 350-year time period covered by the book of Judges, Israel falls into a cycle of sin. The first two chapters describe it beautifully, sets the tone for the rest of the book of what happens. In these first two chapters, we're given this cycle of sin. In chapter one, it starts out great, and the cycle always would. Go ahead to go to that first slide. They start out just doing good. Israel's serving the Lord, loving God, doing what he wants them to do. And we see that in chapter one. There's victories from the tribe of Judah. There's victories in the family of Caleb. God's doing some amazing things, and the children of Israel are walking in victory. But as they get that victory, something happens in them that often happens in us. They start to get a little lazy in their faith. They start to compromise a little bit of the disciplines of walking with God. And that's what we see later in chapter one. They're not doing everything that God told them to do. The God said, wipe everyone out of the land. And they're just wiping some of the people out of the land. So secondly, we get to compromise. They start to worship other gods like Baal and Ashtoreth, because we have to worship something. Do you hear me on that? Either you and I are going to worship God passionately, serve God passionately, or... you say, well, or what? Or you'll serve something else. Something else will have the heart of your family. Something else will have the heart of you as an individual. And that's what would happen. They would start to compromise and then get involved with Baal and Ashtoreth and all these false gods. Then thirdly, they become enslaved to sin. Sin always has consequences, gang. Always, always, always. It's why your Father in heaven who loves you tells you to run from it in the first place. It always will leave us in bondage. And that was literally true for the children of Israel. Because one foreign power after another, God would send them. God would send them to oppress the children of Israel to wake them out of their senses. And that's when we get to the fourth part of the cycle of sin. They would cry out for help. Sadly, usually years after they've been oppressed, not on day one, but years after oppression, they'd cry out, Lord, save us. We need you. And I love it, friends, 14 times, not one, not twice, not three times, 14 times God raises up a deliverer to save the nation of Israel. Look, I'd get tired after the third time of that, wouldn't you? You know, the third time I'm like, don't you understand how this cycle works? Why don't you just serve me? But 14 times, I would say, hey, three strikes works for baseball, works for me too. Three strikes, you're out. But God, over and over and over and over again, they would cry out. He would raise up a deliverer, a judge to bring victory and set them free. And there would be times of peace. Unfortunately, then the cycle would start all over again. Now, this cycle would be just an interesting historical study if it didn't so remind us of our own lives, huh? Some of us. Let's be honest. If we walk with the Lord and it's great, sure, there's battles to fight and things to trust him for, but his blessing is there and it's great, so we let our guards down a little bit. Oh, I don't need to be as vigilant to read my Bible and pray every single day. The Lord loves me. He sure does. You're being foolish. Oh, I can just watch whatever I want on TV now because I'm mature in Christ and I'm saved by grace. Sure you are, dummy. These things will come home to roost in your life. Then we find ourselves succumbing to those things that they drag us to, and without some consistency in the word to keep us on track, we find ourselves back in the bondage of sin again. I do want to read you one section out of the first two chapters. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 22. This story in here just so beautifully illustrates what would happen. It says, in the house of Joseph, verse 22, chapter 1, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men out to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, and it remains there to this day. Just hold on 1 second. The deal was, Joshua fought the main battles for Israel. 7 years, northern campaign, southern campaign. And when he was done fighting 7 years of battle, the plan was, divide up the land by 12 tribes. You go into your land and you defeat the small pockets of resistance in your land. Well, that's what we're reading about in chapter 1. The children of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim, they're going to this stronghold in their own land, the city of Luz. They can't get in. They can't battle. They can't fight it. And here comes this family. They say to the family, do you know the secret way in? Do you know how we can get in the gates? And they make a deal. Sure, sure. I'll show you how to get in if you let me and my family live. And to the children of Ephraim, they say, well, that sounds good. So they let the man go. They go in. They have a great victory. And it seems awesome. Except what did that family do? They went and found another city and called it by the same name, Luz. So what was really accomplished when you think about it? They had a stronghold of the enemy in their territory. By compromise, they defeated it. But then they had another city by the same name, also in their territory. It reminds me so much of me. Me and you. I know some of you. We think, Lord gives us victory. We let our guards down. We think, oh, I can allow this compromise now. And then we end up in the same bondage we were always in the first place. Friends, hear me on this. God wants to break the cycle of sin in your life. God wants to break it. One of the great purposes of the book of Judges is not to just reveal their history during this 350-year time period. It's to give those of us who have not known of the cycle of sin a chance to learn from others. Maybe you don't realize this, but you don't have to make your own mistakes. You can learn from others. You can learn from others that have failed before you and say, I don't want to do that. Praise the Lord. But for the rest of us who know too well what the cycle of sin is like, it speaks to us to the way to break the cycle of sin in our lives. That's what this book is about. How to break the cycle of sin. And that's what I want to start focusing on tonight. With the rest of our time, I want to focus on the first four judges of Israel, because each of them give us insight into how to break the cycle of sin in our lives. So go with me, if you would, to chapter 3. Chapter 3? Skip over the first two chapters? No, we didn't. We just talked about those. They outline the cycle of sin. Chapter 1, obedience. Later in chapter 1, compromise. Chapter 2, they're in bondage. Last part of chapter 2, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And God raises up a deliverer. First of all, first deliverer, Othniel. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read Othniel's story, this first judge of Israel. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that all who have not known war in Canaan. It was only so the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, those of Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal and Hermon, and to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their families by the hand of Moses. And thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives. Uh-oh. And gave their daughters to their sons. Oh, no. And they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cush-Rithiam, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rithiam 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of the Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The first judge in our story here is a man by the name of Othniel. Othniel had a huge task before him. For you history buffs, time frame wise in the world, this is right about the time that King Tut is ruling in Egypt. So if you've seen documentaries on King Tut, while he's ruling in Egypt, Othniel is taking over the reins of Israel. He's fighting these enemies of Israel there in the promised land. And Othniel, what a huge task. You know, all the judges we're going to read about have to battle local tribes and people from other nations. Othniel had to deal with those from Mesopotamia, part of the Syrian Empire, a huge fighting force in the world at this time. And their king, their ruler, says it three times there. You know what it literally translates out to? Double darkness. That's what his name was. How would you like to go up against a king named Double Darkness? I don't think his mama named him that. I hope his mama didn't name him that, you know? Oh, my little sweet double darkness. I don't think that's what mama called him. I think that's what his enemies called him, because that's who he was. Just full of absolute darkness. And to make matters worse, Othniel couldn't look to any other judge. It wasn't like Othniel could say, like Samson delivered the Philistines out of, you know, Israel, I'm going to do it too. He was the first one. Lord, what do you want me to do? He was the first one. What a huge task before him. So what was it that made Othniel tick? Well, number one, as we kind of alluded to in the book of Joshua, he certainly had a godly heritage. He was related to Caleb, both as his nephew and as his son-in-law. Remember Caleb in the book of Joshua, the man who, when Joshua was handing out portions of the land, Caleb said, I want the mountains of Kirjath-Jearim. I want to go up there because I heard there are giants in the land there, those 8-foot-tall Shaquille O'Neal types. I want to go after those guys. I want to take them down, because Caleb knew something. If I'm going to stay in the battle, if I'm going to stay with my guard up, the Lord will be with me. And Caleb, he wholly followed the Lord. That rubbed off on his nephew, Caleb. Don't ever think that you walking with God aren't going to rub off on the generation that comes next. Oh, we've seen so many sad sob stories on how disobedience rubs off on the next generation. How poor choices as leaders of family affects the kids and the grandkids. Please understand, church, the opposite is true as well. You decide to choose the Lord. You decide to wholly follow after him. And it's going to affect the next generation. Well, the next generation of my family's already gone. Hey, they're still here in this church. You can come alongside high school kids, college kids, junior high kids. God can use you to affect the next generation. He had a godly heritage. And then, notice verse 10, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. What was Othniel's secret? He was filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. This is such an important truth. If we want to discover how do I break the cycle of sin in my life, there is no better place to start than to understand that you, me, all of us, we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I do talk about this quite a bit, but it's important to me that there's a reason that I'm part of the family of churches known as Calvary Chapel. There's a reason for that. And one of those reasons, not that we're a perfect group of churches, no way, but one of the reasons is the emphasis on the Spirit of God in our lives. That is so important. I know personally, because pastoring in the South for 7-8 years, I saw it. The reaction in so many to get away from the weirdness that sometimes, not always, but sometimes can develop in hyper-Pentecostal churches. In a lot of the South, the pendulum swings to the other extreme. And they say things like, I don't want the Spirit of God. I don't want to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And yet, friends, that is the secret to our victory. That's the secret. In Zechariah's day, the prophet Zechariah, when it didn't look like there was any hope to overcome all the problems in rebuilding the nation of Israel, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and they were discouraged, were being defeated, God spoke to them prophetically and he said, listen, listen, Zechariah, it'll not be by might, it'll not be by power, but it'll be by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's by the Spirit. That's the only way you're going to do this, Zerubbabel. It's the only way you're going to do this, Zechariah. It's got to be by the Spirit of God. And what was true for Zechariah and what was true for Othniel is also true for you and me. We must live by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, really, there's only one of two things that are going to affect you. Either you're going to be shaped and molded by the flesh. Your priorities are going to be shaped by the flesh. Your attitudes are going to be shaped by the flesh. Your counsel is going to be shaped by the flesh. Or it's going to be shaped by the Spirit of God. If you want to break the cycle of sin, it has to be, it has to be, it has to be. Not by might, not by the flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Personally, I don't really care why the churches have had reactions of, oh, I don't want to get weird. I don't want to get this. Listen, I don't care what you want to call it. I don't care what label you want to put in it. All I know is I need less of me and more of the Spirit of God in my life. I need less of this world shaping my priorities and shaping my values and more of the Spirit of God. And I and you and we need to operate not in our own ingenuity and not by our own understanding, but we must operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. If not, we're toast. We are toast. You will not defeat this world in the power of the flesh. It has to be by the Spirit. Okay? Kind of passionate. So how do I walk in the power of the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5:16 says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That sounds like a promise to me. If I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. It's not on the screen. Write it down. Think it in. Pray it in. But right next to Galatians 5:16 in my Bible is written Romans 8:5, because it tells you how. That if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you're going to walk in the Spirit. And that leads us to judge number two. Othniel teaches us the way to beat the cycle of sin is to be filled with the Spirit. Ehud gives us a whole new lesson, as we learned this past weekend from Pastor Rob. Let's look at it, and we won't take too much time since it was the topic of our Sunday morning sermon. But look at verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I would skip it, but I just love this story too much. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went in and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged. It was a cubit in length, about 18 inches. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. And he brought tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose out of his seat. Verse 21. Then Ehud reached with his, just adding some sound effects. Then Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from the right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. And so they waited until they were embarrassed, for they had not opened the doors of the upper room. And they took the key and opened them. And there it was, their master, fallen dead on the ground. And Ehud escaped while they had delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains. And he led them, and he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized him at the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and didn't allow anyone to cross. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Great story. Othniel teaches us the importance of walking in the power of the Spirit. Ehud, a little different lesson. Othniel was coming against, you know, Mr. Double Darkness of Mesopotamia. Ehud came up against the Moabites and King Eglon, this very fat man. And the Bible is specific to tell us, as Pastor Rob pointed out this weekend, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's significant because the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And in the middle of this tribe that was proud of the fact of their right-handedness, here is Ehud, this left-handed man. As Pastor Rob told us, it was seen in that culture as a curse almost, as a deformity if you were left-handed. You kind of wonder why they would think that. I think we have some indication. I remember we prayed for Danny Williamson tonight and his wife Michelle. I remember when Danny was, you know, before he was on staff here, he was working with this group called Send Ministries, not S-I-N, Send Ministries, but Send Ministries. And I give him a bad time about that. But anyways, he was in India. And he comes back from ministering for 6 months in India, and he's just sharing with us all these stories of what God did. And I'm just sitting with him and just loving the stories and fellowshipping with my brother and my friend. And Ehud, though, he did share this with you. He may have thought that God made me different. Why is everybody else right-handed and God made me this way? But when he fastened that sword on his right thigh and those guards just checked the left thigh because a right-handed man would put his sword on the left side, he knew, and God didn't make a mistake when he made me. God made me exactly like he intended. And you know what? That's true of Ehud and it's true of you. God made you exactly like he intended to make you because he has a purpose and a plan for your life, just like he had a purpose and plan for Ehud's life. So Ehud gets past security, and then, you know, he takes this sword, this 18-inch sword, and just shoves it into this man the Bible calls a very fat man. The only time the Bible ever describes a man that way. And it's because he was huge. Not just fat or obese. He was planetary. In fact, timing's a little fast. Let me set it up before you get to that. In fact, I know Pastor Rob told you the 300-inch waist, but I dig deeper here on Wednesday night. I found a photo we've dug out of the archives of King Eglon. Now would have been a good time to put that photo up. And here it is. Joke's already been ruined. That's okay. We'll move on. He starred in a movie later. Pretty awesome. But anyway, so. Ehud goes and this blade goes in. And as Pastor Rob pointed out, I love how the King James puts that whole verse. As the sword went in, the dirt came out. What a picture that is for you and me. We know that if we're going to break the cycle of sin in our lives, it's got to be, number one, by the Spirit of God. I have got to walk in the power of the Spirit so I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But how do I walk in the Spirit? Ooh, number two, by setting my mind on the things of the Spirit. By getting into the Word of God. Again, things I love about this movement of churches. Number one, the emphasis of the Spirit of God and walking in the power of the Spirit. And secondly, what we are doing tonight. The importance of going through the Word of God simply, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I don't know about you, but I have been changed from the inside out by this book. I have been changed. I just don't want you to be changed. I have been changed. Myself and some of the other pastors, we were at a conference the last few days, and you know, when you're with friends and you're sitting around a dinner table, you start telling stories. And I was telling stories about the old days. And the more stories I told, I just, thank you, Jesus. You've changed me from the inside out. Thank you, Lord. I'm a different person than I used to be. Don't you agree with that for your life? You might agree with that for my life, but for your life? In the morning, as you open up and you hear him speaking to your life, as I've been faithfully taught the word, first by Pastor Chuck and then by Pastor Rob and guys I've listened to for years on first tapes, then CDs, now podcasts. It just gets better. Change slowly but surely by the power of the word. And friends, this is so true. As John Corson has made famous, just the phrase, man, the sword goes in and the dirt goes out. Say that with me tonight. The sword goes in and the dirt goes out. The sword goes in and the dirt goes out. The sword goes in and the dirt. It's so true. It's so true. Maybe you, like them, have saying, I've been oppressed for 18 years. For 18 years I've been struggling with this. What do I do? It's not rocket science, friends. You've got to walk in the Spirit, and you've got to let the Word of God get into your heart and change you from the inside out. David says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The sword goes in, David says, and the dirt comes out. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. You want to be new. I commend you for being here tonight. I commend you for listening online tonight. I commend you tomorrow morning for getting up and just cracking this book open for a few minutes. Because as you do, slowly but surely, day by day, man, the sword goes in and the dirt comes out. And we break the cycle of sin in our lives. How do we do it? By the Spirit. By the Word. Thirdly, we get to good old Shamgar. One verse on Shamgar. Look at verse 31. How do I get to Ephesians? I have no idea. Let me get back to, I get excited up here. I find myself in the New Testament. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an Uzi? Nope. With an ox goad. And he delivered Israel. We don't know a whole lot about Shamgar, except we know he was a farmer. You say, how do you know that? I didn't read that. Because of what he had in his hand. He had an ox goad. We'll put a picture of that up on the screen. This is his weapon. It wasn't really a weapon. It was used by farmers, those that had oxen, to kind of prod the oxen with one end and get the dirt off the wheels of the cart on the other end. And this is what he had in his hand. But what do we learn from Shamgar? We learn the importance of simply using what you have for the Lord. Israel was being oppressed by the Philistines. He wasn't a military leader. He wasn't a general. He was a farmer. I wonder how the conversation went between him and the Lord. Lord, the Philistines, they're oppressing us. I know, Shamgar, I'm calling you. Me? I just take care of a couple of ox. I'm not the guy. I don't have any military training. I don't have what it takes to do this. Shamgar, what's in your hand? This thing? This is just an ox goad. I can't come against an army with an ox goad. Shamgar, you have no idea what I can do with an ox goad. You have no idea. You know that's true for you, friends? You can look at your life and say, you know, if I could teach the Bible with passion and tell really inappropriate jokes for a Wednesday night service about left hand, then I could reach the world for Jesus. Or if I could play guitar, you know, like these guys, man, I could. But you have no idea what God can do with whatever your just is. Do you know that? You and I serve a big God. a God that is huge in his ability to work and to move. And if you trust him, we talk about this all the time, but if you, every one of you would see where God has placed you in your sphere of influence and just use it for the kingdom of God, you have no idea what God can do with you.
How do I know that's true?
I think of the Apostle Paul, for one, evidence number one. Remember when he got saved, Acts chapter 9? He's going to Damascus to hunt down Christians there in Damascus, and Jesus just bowls him over on the road to Damascus and starts to speak to him, and Paul's smart enough. He starts talking by saying, you know, Lord, Lord, who are you, and what do you want me to do? And Jesus answers and says, I'm Jesus, whom you've been persecuting. And then he says this, listen up, church. He says, wasn't it hard for you to kick against the what? Oh, the goads. Same thing. What does that tell you? It tells you that for his whole life, Paul was being goaded by the Spirit of God. Not by an actual instrument. We're talking figuratively here. We know he was holding the coats when Stephen, the first martyr, was being martyred. And I bet that entire time, just watching Stephen be who he was in Christ, right in the venue that Christ had him in, Paul, who would become the greatest church planter evangelist the world's ever seen to this day. But that guy was being goaded that day. What are you doing, Saul of Tarsus? You're not right with me. All your religiousness and your phoniness, you're not right, Saul. Who knows? Who knows if he listened in on Jesus? They would have lived contemporary lives. If he listened to that preacher from Galilee talk, and every time he did, just goads. Whoever goaded Paul over the years finally brought him to that point where he received Jesus as Lord and Savior. And as I said, became the most significant man to live since Jesus Christ. And I say that to tell you, you have no idea. You have no idea when you, in love, of course, not being rude, not actually sticking someone with a goad. Let's be clear tonight. Some of you are kind of crazy. Be clear tonight. Just be who you are in Christ. Share with them love who you are in Christ, what God's done with you, and what's going to happen is not going to matter. You don't know that. You have no idea that person you're working with. You have no idea that person you go to school with. You have no idea what you're doing to goad them to that part where God can grab a hold of their lives. Don't you underestimate what God can do with your couple of fish and five loaves. Don't you ever underestimate our God. He can take the little that you and I have and change the world with it, gang. But we've got to submit it to him. And that's not just important for us corporately, but hear me on this, to stick with our theme tonight. How do I break the cycle of sin in my life? Number one, I walk in the power of the Spirit. How do I do that? By setting my mind on the things of the Spirit. The sword's got to go in, the dirt's got to go out. The Spirit of God by the Word of God. Thirdly, though, I've got to just follow God right where I'm at, like Shamgar. He didn't learn how to become a soldier. He just served God right where he was at, and God did a great victory. And why that's important for us is, like we've learned in the cycle of sin with Israel, if I get complacent, if I think, well, other people will fight for the kingdom, other people will be faithful where they're at, I can kick back, I can take it easy, that's what the devil's waiting for. He's waiting for you to take it easy. He's waiting for you to kick it into neutral and wait till others storm the gates of hell. The best way to break that cycle of sin, you stay busy about your Father's business. I don't know what that means to you, but I just feel with all of my heart, that is a word from our God for one of you tonight. The enemy's trying to trick you into throwing it in neutral, taking it easy. Oh, I've done enough. I've been part of this church for 20 years. I'm so thankful you have been. But don't you put it in neutral. And I say that not because I want you to work harder, build my kingdom. No way. I say it because I care about you. Because once you're in neutral, easy pickings for the enemy. Easy pickings. Shamgar just used right what was in his hand. Which leads us to our fourth and final judge. Fourth and final judge. That is good old Deborah. Look at chapter 4 with me. And when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, because they're just not that smart at this time. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth-Hagoyim. Yep. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Anoim, and the Kadesh of Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go, deploy the troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, because I'm a really strong man. But if you go, if you will not go with me, then I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 under his command, and Deborah went with him. And Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree of Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Anoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Hagarath-Higonim to the river Kishon. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand, has not the Lord gone out from before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth-Hagoyim, and as long as and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, and the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to meet me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." And she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Thank you. Just love it when the Bible says stuff like that. The peg went through his head, so he died. Thank you so much. Is that what happened to him? And then, verse 22, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And there they went into the tent, and there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. After 80 years of peace, victories by Ehud and Shamgar, Israel once again lapses back into the cycle of sin. And God lets them fall into the bondage of Jabin, who ruled in Hazor. Now, Jabin is not his proper name. It was the name given to the ruler, the Canaanite ruler of Hazor, a northern city in Israel. We know that because in Joshua 11, Joshua defeats Hazor, and again he kills a king by the name of Jabin. This guy isn't, 200 years old. It's just the title of the king of that city in Canaanite territory. And this Jabin has a ruthless general by the name of Sisera, who has 900 chariots. Now, this is not an unreasonable number, for we've discovered in Egypt writings from King Thutmose III, which, story for another time, but was probably the pharaoh who exiled Moses from the nation of Egypt. But, story for another time, We have writings of Thutmose III, where he went to battle in the same region of Hazor. And he took 929 chariots from the city of Hazor 200 years before this study in Judges 4. So these cities had large armies, lots amount of chariots, and they used them to oppress the children of Israel. And the judge at this time was a woman by the name of Deborah. The children of Israel start to cry out because of the oppression, and God speaks to her to do something. And she calls the general of the armies of Israel, a man by the name of Barak. Now, I did pronounce that correctly. B-A-R-A-K is pronounced Barak in Hebrew. It's pronounced Barak. How can I say this without getting 100 emails? It's pronounced Barak in Muslim countries. I'm not saying what you think I'm saying. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I'm not even talking about the man you think I'm talking about. I'm just saying, as the perspective of a linguist, that it's pronounced Barak in Hebrew and Barak is in Muslim dialects. That's all I'm saying. Jason Duff at CalvaryVista.com. Jason Duff at CalvaryVista.com. But this military general, Barak, does not want to go to battle unless Deborah goes with him. Really tough guy. Actually, I don't think he's being wimpy here. Later, we're going to see him be super brave. I think what he's saying is, Deborah, I don't hear from the Lord very well. And I need you to come with me so I can hear from the Lord. And though I think that doesn't make him a wimp, it makes it sad for another reason. Here's a guy that's been walking with the Lord for a long time, but he's never learned to really hear from the Lord. Can I just exhort you? If you've been saved for a few years, hopefully you've been growing, learning to read God's word on your own, learning to talk things over with him in prayer, and you know what it's like to be led by the Lord. If you haven't, can I say in love, it's time to grow up. It's time to learn to tune your ear into the voice of the Lord. It's time to leave the elementary things behind, as the author of Hebrews says, and grow into maturity. Barak is not the example. Deborah goes with Barak, and God gives them a great victory. We're not told in chapter 4 how it happens, but in chapter 5, Deborah's song, it's all about this. She lets us know that God sent rain, and the river flooded, and 900 chariots are no good in muddy, rainy conditions. And so the Jews defeated their enemy. But Sisera, the general, escapes. And he heads to the tent of Heber, who was a Kenite, it says. Now what this tells you, this insight into the word, is Heber used to be under Sisera's control. He was part of Sisera's people. And Sisera thinks, man, this guy's under my control. It's a great place to go and hide. But he's going to get killed in that tent. So one of two things are happening here. Either Heber is a front runner. You know what a front runner is? It's those who are suddenly Seattle Seahawks fans. That's a front runner. I didn't know anybody on earth who was a Seattle Seahawks fan except the Boshas until a couple weeks ago. Now, I've always loved them. Yeah, bandwagon. That's who you are. Front runner. That's who you are. How do you know you're not a front runner if you still like the Raiders? That's how you know you are not a front runner. If your last championship was in 1982, or if you're a Charger fan, by the way, who have never won a championship. Either way, you true Charger fans, Raider fans, unite. We are not front runners. Anyways, I digress. This guy was either a front runner because he's like, oh, you know, look back in verse 12. In verse 12, he wants to help Sisera. And now, you know, Sisera's going to die in his tent. So either he's just like, I'm reading the tea leaves. Here it looks like Sisera's winning, so I'm on your side. Now it looks like Israel's winning, now I'm on Israel's side. Either he's that, or what you have here is a little marital dispute going on. That Heber, he loves Sisera, loves the old things. Jael, his wife, is like, my husband is out to lunch. This guy's got to die, and that's exactly what happens. Either way, it's a pretty cool story. Sisera comes in, and this family he used to have authority over, he starts barking orders. Hide me in your tent. Give me some water. Lie about me if they come to the tent. And I love what Jael does. She doesn't give him water. She gives him milk. And once Sisera has gone to sleep, she creeps in with a tent peg in her hand. And with a spike and a hammer, she nails his forehead to the ground. This woman rocks. Now listen, you got to get out of your mind, like some of you are, you're dainty ladies, you know? If you tried this, it'd be like, okay, for the Lord. You know? And Sister would be like, ow, what are you doing? And then you would be gone. That's how it would go down with many of you gals here. I'm not, it's just the truth. So you got to get out of your mind like, oh, I'm dainty. No. These people were Bedouins. If you ever get a chance to travel over to Israel, you'll get to see them to this day. And in Bedouin culture, the women set up the tents. And I'm not talking like $29.99 Kmart, you know, special tent that goes poof like that. You're talking about these 9-inch spikes and huge poles and wood and canvas. And the men sit around and drink coffee while the women set up the tent. I don't know how they got that gig, but that's how it is in Bedouin culture. These Bedouin women are like, you know, Bedouin woman, get away from me. I've already ruined tonight with the Danny and India story, so I might as well just go all the way this evening. So anyways, this woman, she comes through and she nails him to the floor, so he died. Before we go our way, though, what a great picture of, again, that wasn't supposed to be the funny part. Bedouin woman, that was the funny part. This wasn't the funny part. Before we go our way, this is a great picture by how we break the cycle of sin. Think it through with me. JL, this woman of God, like Deborah, was a woman of God. No men will stand up. Women, man, do your thing. This woman of God stands up. And Jael doesn't listen to her former ruler. She doesn't give in to his demand. She gives him milk instead of water. And then she nails her old man, her old ruler, to the ground. The picture again for you and me. All of us. Listen. All of us have an old man. All of us have an old ruler. Our flesh that used to dominate us. And by the power of the cross, praise God, we are not under his power anymore. But the problem is, he still comes sneaking around, doesn't he? You are set free by the power of the cross, but he's still there. Hello, remember me? I used to rule and dominate you, and here I am again. And just like Sisera, he starts making demands of you. Give in to sin. Do this again. Take that drink again. Log onto that site again. Be jealous of that person again. Be bitter again. Put up those walls of bondage again. He will demand his way in your life. So you break the cycle of sin. You don't give in to his demands. But just like Jael, you give him milk. You give him the pure milk of the word. And you let that old man be crucified, Christ. That's how we break the cycle of sin. By the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And just doing whatever you have in your hand, just doing it, staying busy for the kingdom. And letting that old man be put to death. Don't feed it. Don't give into it. You put it to death. In chapter 5, I'll let you read on your own because it's getting late, but chapter 5 is Deborah's song. To commemorate what happened, she writes a song. Why? So the people of Israel will always remember. Something about a song, isn't it? They stick in our mind. You say, yeah, thank you for that about 5 minutes ago too. And I try and try and try and try to memorize scripture, only somewhat successfully. But I can remember stuff I listened to 25 years ago. Stuff I haven't heard for 25 years. All right, stop. Collaborate and listen. Ice's back with my brand new invention, something. Grabs a hold of me tightly, flows like a Hockley, Lady and Knightley. Will it ever stop? Yo, I don't know. Turn off the light and I'll glow. To the extreme, I walk a mic like a vandal. Light up a stage, I watch chump like a candle. Dance. When you play a cold melody, anything less than the best is a felony. Better believe it. Better gang way. Better hit bullseye. The kid don't play. If it was a problem, yo, I'll solve it. Check out the hook while my DJ revolves it. Ice. Why are you clapping? Why are you clapping? That's horrible. That's horrible. What do I mean? Okay, ready, ready? Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy to the saints who are in Philippi. Go for it. How about, you want something easier? Ephesians 5. Be therefore imitators of Christ. Go ahead. We're such losers. Such losers. So what does God do? He writes it in the song. So they'll always remember what God did through Deborah. So read it on your own. I don't know what the tune is, but you can figure it out, you know? Then Deborah and Barak, son of Onaman. I don't know, but just put it to music. Memorize it. Get it into your heart and mind so it will get into your life, because Israel has rest for 40 years after this event. And next Wednesday night, well, this weekend, really, we will pick it up 40 years later when Israel once again is back in the cycle of sin. God is sending the Midianites, and God raises up the man Gideon. I don't think there'll be any rapping next Wednesday night. Praise the Lord. I just finished a study today. There's no rapping in next Wednesday night. But there are some deep, important truths from the life of Gideon you don't want to miss. So many things that have been really working on my heart. Obviously not good enough, but working on my heart this week that I think the Lord just wants to do something special in our hearts next Wednesday night and this weekend. So, Lord, we come before you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that Lord, the message of these chapters would go deep into our hearts. Father, we want to break the cycle of sin in our lives. We don't want to be dominated by the old things any longer. So like Othniel, I pray we would walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I pray, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women of your word, allowing your word to go into our hearts, that the dirt of this world would come out, Jesus. Lord, I pray, Father, that we would just take whatever is in our hand, whatever is right in front of us like Shamgar, and we would just use it for your glory. That we would stay busy for the kingdom, not become easy targets for the enemy. And then like Jael, that woman of God, when the old man comes begging around, wanting us to serve him again, Lord, may we not give in to his demands. May we give our old man just more of the milk of your word and let that old man be put to death by the power of the cross, by the power of your grace, by the power of your spirit and your word. Break the cycle of sin in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.